But Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. He had already set his face, we learn in the Gospel of Luke, he had already set his face for Jerusalem because the time had come for him to fulfill the mission that he had been sent to do. As he approaches the city of Jericho, he hears a voice crying out to him and says, "Son of David, have mercy on me. Son of David, have mercy on me." Jesus hears this voice and wonders where it's coming from, and the voice is coming from this blind beggar sitting beside the road. This man might be blind, but he's got good ears. He had heard about Jesus, and he heard about the things that Jesus had done, and he understood that Jesus was the Messiah, hence is using this language of "Son of David, have mercy on me," and he wanted Jesus' attention, so he cries out again, "Son of David, have mercy upon me." And Jesus recognizes the man, asks someone to bring him over. The man is lifted up, brought over to Jesus, and Jesus says to him, "What would you have me do for you?" And the man says, "Lord, I would recover my sight." And so Jesus says, "Your sight be recovered. Your faith has made you well." And the man's sight is suddenly recovered, and he's rejoicing, glorifying God, and all the people begin to join that praise. This is quite a scene, and it creates quite a stir. And that commotion begins to build as Jesus approaches Jericho. And the crowd begins to increase. And so as he enters into Jericho, as he's walking down the streets of Jericho, there are crowds lining the street. And as Jesus walks along, something catches his eye. He looks and he sees this short fellow trying to squeeze through the crowd. He's trying to get access to Jesus. He's looking. Obviously, he can't push through. He can't see over. And Jesus turns to his disciples and say, "Do you see that guy? See how eager he is to see him? I wonder what's going on with him." And Matthew speaks up. Matthew says, "Oh, that's Zacchaeus. He's the chief tax collector in this part of the world." And Matthew would know he was a tax collector once. Jesus is a tax collector. I see. Well, that tax collector, that's something that we don't have much of, right? I mean, we have taxes collected, but it's done to some sort of anonymous building that we send things to. And we don't have this kind of relationship with an individual who is a tax collector. But this is an important role within the Roman Empire. They would go into the provinces that they conquered, and they would make a relationship with local population, a person from the local population, to be the one who collected taxes for them. And in this case, it was with a Jew, and a Jew named Zacchaeus. Now, part of this, what's called a tax farming system, is that there would be various places set up to collect these tithes, collect these taxes, these levies. And important places were a place like Jericho because it was a crossroads of trade. And so when people were carrying goods, there would be taxes on the goods they were carrying or the money that they had made. And someone like Zacchaeus would be the one who collected these taxes. But even more than that, Zacchaeus was someone who was a chief tax collector. That is, he would be the one that would interact with Rome, the Roman authorities, and he would have other tax collectors under him. And so he was kind of the middleman. He was kind of the broker. And if somebody wanted to be a tax collector, it was like an auction. They would bargain for who would do it. And they, what they would promise is how much money they would be able to bring into the coffers of Rome and into the pocket of someone like Zacchaeus. Because you see, tax collectors were famously unscrupulous. They always charged people more than what Rome expected. And they did that because no one was really watching over them, and also was kind of just part of the system. And so each tax collector would take more, but he would have to give a cut to Zacchaeus. And Zacchaeus, of course, in his own tax collecting, he took his own cut as well. And what all that did was make Zacchaeus a very wealthy man. But he was also a hated man because the Jews hated people like Zacchaeus. Why? Because he himself was a Jew, and he was working with this occupying army, this occupying force, and the monies he collected went to support that occupying entity. And, as I said, they were enormously unscrupulous. That is that, you know, that whatever the tax was, well, that might be said, but they said, oh, you know, this year it's changed a little bit. And so they had no scruples about taking money even from their own people. And next, Zacchaeus, in his interactions with Gentiles, made him ritually unclean. So Zacchaeus was a hated man. People like him were hated among the Jews. And here's Zacchaeus now, this one who is a chief tax collector, and he is anxious, urgent to see Jesus. Why would that be? Well, I wonder what his life was like. What was Zacchaeus' life like? I mean, who were his friends? His relationship with Rome was strictly mercenary. Right? There was no relationship there. There weren't friends there. It was just, you know, this is, I make money and I give money to you. And he pushed the envelope on that probably quite a bit. He maybe had to be careful about just how far he would push it, let the Roman magistrates come down upon him. So his relationship with Rome, well, that was just a business relationship. And then the relationship with his own people, with the Jews, they hated him. There's this enmity that existed. It seems that the only kind of people that Zacchaeus could hang out with were other despised people. You know, often the Pharisees complained about Jesus interacting, comporting with sinners, but he would say he has something with tax collectors and sinners. Tax collectors are like a special category of sinners. They were especially wicked. They were their own wickedness. And that was Zacchaeus. Now, I don't know. I mean, I'm reading into the circumstances. I can't really say what was going on in his mind, but certainly it would not be out of bounds to consider that Zacchaeus was a man who felt that the world was against him, right? Every man for himself. Now, he had done it to himself, right? He's the one who made the bargain with Rome. He is the one who takes more money than he's supposed to take. But this has put him in a position of where he's isolated, he's ostracized. And it might just be that he's beginning to feel the weight of that, and he wanted out. And it must have been so, frankly, because when he hears that Jesus of Nazareth is coming in, he's no less determined than that beggar outside. Now, he doesn't explicitly claim that he is the Messiah calling in the Son of David, but he's urgent to see who this Jesus is. And he can't get in front of the crowd. He can't see over the crowd. So what does he do? He climbs above the crowd. So Zacchaeus looks at the situation. He sees a tree that lines the street where Jesus is going to be passing by. He climbs up in that tree, and what does he do? He waits. And Jesus, as he's going along, looks up, and he sees him. He sees the man that he saw was pushing through the crowd before. And he goes over to the tree and he stands in front of him. He looks up at Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus looks down at Jesus. And Jesus looks and says, Zacchaeus, come down. I must dine in your house today. And Zacchaeus came down. That was enough. That did it. That act of kindness, that act of generosity, that act of grace, that act of inclusion, that turned the heart of Zacchaeus. And they walk away, right? They walk away together towards Zacchaeus' home. And one can imagine Jesus with his arm around him, his arm on his shoulder. But what are the people doing? They're grumbling. He's gone in. He's gone in to be a guest of a man who is a sinner. And then later on, during dinner, Zacchaeus stands up and he says, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. Jesus lets out a laugh. He claps his hands. And he says, today, salvation has come to this house, since he also is the son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save those who are lost. And I can just imagine Jesus going and throwing his arms around him and rejoicing with Zacchaeus. We need to keep that kind of imagery in mind when we take up this next fruit of the Spirit, because it involves just that kind of empathy and generosity and grace that humanizes a person. That's the substance of this next fruit, this next evidence of the Spirit, which is kindness. Kindness. Now, Remember, we are talking about the fact that we are branches attached to a vine. Jesus is the vine, we're the branches, and he says we are to bear much fruit. And if we bear much fruit, then we show ourselves to be his disciples, who bring glory to the Father. And so, in understanding what that fruit might look like, we turn to Paul's language from Galatians chapter 5 about the fruit of the Spirit. And so far, we've considered love, joy, peace, and patience. Now, Jesus possesses and embodied, when he walked on the face of the earth, all of the fruit of the Spirit. And they are to be developed in his disciples. So, as I said, bringing glory to the Father and proving that we are indeed his disciples. What we've noted before is this fruit, this evidence, this work of the Holy Spirit is highly relational in its manifestation. And kindness is just no exception. In fact, kindness is really only experienced in relationship. Now, a definition of someone being kind from a dictionary: it's the quality of being friendly, generous, and considerate. The quality of being friendly, generous, and considerate. But we must add one thing to that. We must add the idea of empathy. Empathy. See, Jesus was kind because he was empathetic. Jesus understood the struggle that people were up against. He knew how hard it is to live in a fallen world with a fallen nature. So to those weighed down by it, he had empathy, and he was kind. And it's this kind of awareness that's meant to generate kindness within us. Consider that language from the Apostle Paul to his letter to Titus, and I'm going to grab this other translation, as I said earlier. Titus, right? Titus was a fellow left by Paul in the island of Crete. Paul had gone there and ministered what most people argue might have been his fourth missionary journey. We don't have it recorded in the book of Acts. But he had gone and preached the gospel and moved about in the various towns on Crete and established believers. There God was working and established believers. And he left Titus behind in order to put a strong foundation for these newly minted Christians. Because, as we can gather from the letter, there were some false teachers around whose doctrine had to be corrected. There was also a need for qualified leaders. And there is this need to know for these new Christians what kind of life that they're supposed to live. So, for instance, let me read 11 through 14 again. It's just to the point. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good works. So, the grace, Paul is saying, the grace that saves is also the grace that trains. Gave himself to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. So the point of Jesus coming is not just to save us, and then we just continue on doing what we're doing until that day when finally we're caught up and we're in glory. No, the purpose he wants is he wants a people that are purified, ready to do good deeds, ready to do good works. That's why he's redeemed us, not just for heaven, but for earth as well. And what do these good deeds look like? Well, Paul says, though we are citizens of heaven, we're also citizens of this earth. So he says, remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed. And then he goes on to say, and this is where I want us to be attentive, because it leads us to this need to be kind. Listen to what he says in verse 2. To malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. Or the ESV does say perfect courtesy to all men. And then he goes on to give the reason why we must behave like this. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. So he's describing that's the life that we used to live. That's who we were, right? For 4, he says, for we also were foolish. So again, go back, malign no one, be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men, for we also were once foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. And he goes on to say this, but when the kindness of God, our Savior, and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of our deeds, which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration, renewing of the Holy Spirit. Now, I said I read this particular translation because of the language of verse 4. But when the kindness of God, that word kindness gets translated elsewhere as kindness, sometimes as goodness, but also as kindness. And then the next, our Savior and his love for mankind is a translation of the Greek word from which we transliterate almost as philanthropy or philanthropic. Someone is philanthropic. It's a combination of love and man or humanity. And so they have a love for humanity. They do something for them. And that's what God has done. When the kindness of God, our Savior, and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy. Now, if we take that posture on the part of God, right, then he didn't save us because we were nice. He didn't save us because we agreed with him. He didn't save us because we deserved to be saved or because we were good people. No, just the opposite. We weren't behaving in ways that would have warmed God's heart, that would have said, oh, here's a righteous man, here's a righteous woman. No, he does it even when we are not behaving appropriately, properly, lawfully before God. And what I'm suggesting is that kind of posture towards those around us who are behaving in ways that we ourselves used to behave, that God overlooked, as it were, or acted graciously, kindly towards us despite how we were behaving, is how we are supposed to treat other people. To malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men, for we also were foolish ourselves. But when the kindness of our God and Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us not on the basis of the deeds which we have done in righteousness. See, we were just like those who we now think might be undeserving of our kindness, but God was kind to us when we had done no good deeds, no righteousness, no good behavior to offer him. He saved us not on the basis of such things, but according to his mercy. And if he can treat us in that manner, we are to treat others in that manner. You see, our behavior towards others should not be determined by their behavior towards us. Right? Paul, using God as his example, shows how God did not wait for us to be nice to him, care about him, care what he cared about, but was merciful and kind despite our attitude towards him. And as we see with Jesus, this is not a, you know, kind of hold your nose niceness. This is empathy. It's compassion. See, God understood our situation. He understood our lostness. And he acted to redeem us despite how lost we were. And all that lostness expressed itself in a whole lot of ugliness towards God. But what does Jesus say at the end of the story of Zacchaeus? He came to seek and save the lost. Zacchaeus was lost. We're lost. And the people caught up in this in human behavior, they're lost. And what we need to understand, what we need to recognize, is that same kindness and grace extended to us out of God's empathy. Jesus acting towards Zacchaeus, as no one else around him wanted to act, he was empathetic towards Zacchaeus. Because he understood Zacchaeus' situation. A tax collector. Well, I know what that means. He's hated by everybody. And so he goes up to the base of the tree. He looks up at Zacchaeus and he says, I must come to your house today. There's that divine necessity on the part of Jesus. It was important for him to meet Zacchaeus and rehumanize Zacchaeus, to bring him back into the human community, to express to him God's favor and care and love for him. And he did it. And Zacchaeus responded immediately to the kindness expressed to him. There's a quote attributed to Ian McLaren, which is actually the pen name of Reverend Dr. John Watson, who wrote some books outside of the Christian circle. And he says this, be kind. Everyone you meet is fighting a hard battle. Be kind. Everyone you meet is fighting a hard battle. And isn't that the truth? Isn't that the truth that everyone you meet is fighting a hard battle? Just think of all the things we have to struggle with in this fallen world, all the corruption that exists. And so everybody is up against it. And as we saw in this encounter, kindness begets kindness. See, there are very few people who do not respond well to kindness. I mean, some might look upon kindness as exhibiting some sort of weakness, but that's only because they're broken. It's because they're damaged, right? They lost the joy. They lost the understanding of what it means to be human. They've lost humility about their own brokenness. And frankly, they're not consistent, right? While they might be willing to be unkind to the point of even being ruthless, they're not so inside their own camp. You would be amazed at how many people who were inside the circle of Adolf Hitler thought he was kind and generous. But people who do not respond well to kindness are the exception. And as was evident with Zacchaeus, kindness begets kindness. Right? Zacchaeus, formerly hard-hearted, unscrupulous, exactor of taxes, he turns around and exceeds the expectations for making right wrongs that he had committed. And I find this fascinating. I find this really interesting that immediately he aligns his heart with God's heart. He says, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor." That's the very first thing he says that he's going to do when he stands up and speaks. See, perhaps he had heard the lessons. Perhaps he had heard the language of the prophets growing up. Perhaps he understood what God expected of people, that they shouldn't exploit the poor. They shouldn't oppress the poor. Perhaps he had heard it, but his heart had grown hard. But now his heart, made new through faith in Jesus, is aligned with God's heart. And as Paul says, and Jesus demonstrates, God is kind. So attached to Jesus, he the vine, we the branches, attached to his branches, we are supposed to bear fruit. And Jesus has every right to expect the kind of fruit that Paul outlines here. He has every right to expect it. Why? Because we're the branches and we are attached to the vine. And the vine flows with the life, the divine life of God. The Holy Spirit takes up residence within us. And it is that work of the Holy Spirit, the life of Jesus flowing in us, that is meant to produce the kind of fruit that Paul speaks of. And that includes kindness. Being kind. And to be kind means to be empathetic. And being empathetic means that you'll be generous, you'll be friendly, you'll be courteous. You won't return back to the same kind of behavior that you used to do, like Paul outlines here in this letter to Titus. You won't turn back to the foolish disobedience, deceived, enslaved to various lust, pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But rather, we'll learn to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration, perfect courtesy for all people. Because Jesus has come to redeem us, to be a people purified to do good deeds, zealous for good deeds. And when we think about how that plays out, the enactment of that, the putting our feet on it, as it were, putting our hands and feet to it, it's going to result in kindness. Because we look at the world and we look and are to see that everyone you meet is fighting a hard battle. And out of empathy, because we've fought it ourselves, we're fighting it even now, we are ready to be kind. I pray God will give us that grace. Can you imagine what it is to have someone who's kind in your life if you've never had that? If you feel like everyone around you is out to get something from you, to use you, to take something from you, everybody's out to destroy you if they can, and along you come and offer kindness like Jesus did to Zechariah and Zacchaeus. What a difference it would make. It was life transforming for Zacchaeus. And suddenly, his whole understanding of himself and of his relationship to the world around him and even his job is suddenly transformed. And his heart aligns with God's heart. If God is kind, he will be kind. That's the work of grace. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. That's the work of redemption. That's what Jesus has done for us. And that's why Paul can encourage us, and that's why Jesus can expect it. Because that's what the business of the Holy Spirit is, to transform us to be more and more like Jesus. Love, joy, patience, kindness. Let's pray.